think my microphone's been on for a while, so I apologize if you've been hearing me sing. That is not worshipful for some. Joyful noise. Well, please turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 2. 2 Samuel chapter 2, we're going to be looking at that this morning, and then if you're reading ahead and trying to prepare your hearts for Sunday mornings, we're going to be covering chapters 3, 4, and 5 in a few weeks, so you can be kind of reading ahead for that. In fact, if you would just go ahead and stand with me now as we begin looking here at verse 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 2. Remember, David has just been told that Saul and Jonathan are dead. In verse 1, we read this. After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "To which shall I go?" He said, "To Hebron." So David went up from there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, everyone with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. When they told David it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord because you showed this loyalty to Saul, your Lord, and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead and the Asherites and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned for 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon, and Joab, the son of Zariah, and the servants of David went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, one on one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." Then they arose and passed over by number, 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And each caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword into his opponent's side, so they fell down together. Therefore that place was called Helkath Hazarim, which is at Gibeon. And the battle was fierce that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. I'm going to continue reading, but you may be seated. Verse 18, "And the three sons of Zariah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Now Asahel was as swift of foot as a wild gazelle, and Asahel pursued Abner, and as he went, he turned neither to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, 'Is that you, Asahel?' And he answered, 'It is I.' Abner said to him, 'Turn aside to your right hand or to your left, and seize one of the young men and take his spoil.' Asahel would not turn aside from following him. And Abner said again to Asahel, 'Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?' But he refused to turn aside. Therefore Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear, so that the spear came out at his back, and he fell there and died where he was. And all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner, and as the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which lies before Gia on the way to the wilderness of Gibeon. And the people of Benjamin gathered themselves together behind Abner and became one group and took their stand on the top of a hill. Then Abner called to Joab, 'Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from their pursuit of their brothers?' And Joab said, 'As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would not have given up the pursuit of their brothers until the morning.' So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men stopped and pursued Israel no more, nor did they fight any more. And Abner and his men went all that night through the Arabah. They crossed the Jordan, and marching the whole morning, they came to Mahanaim. And Joab returned from the pursuit of Abner. And when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing from David's servants 19 men besides Asahel. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin 360 of Abner's men. And they took up Asahel and buried him in the tomb of his father, which was at Bethlehem. And Joab and his men marched all night, and the day broke upon them at Hebron. Heavenly Father, we recognize our need this morning for your word. Please use it to feed our souls, and may we glorify you as a result of the things we consider here this morning. We pray this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. 1970, Motown Records released a song sung by Edwin Starr called War. And I'm sure you're going to have this little earworm going on through your brain, some of you, the rest of the day. But, you know, there's that question that is asked in the song, war, what is it good for? And then that definitive answer, absolutely nothing, right? War, what is it good for? Absolutely nothing. Say it again. And the song, of course, overstates reality. I'm sure many of us can think of examples where war has been necessary and accomplished a great deal of good. I remember one time seeing a picture of an anti-war protest, and there's all the people there with the signs saying, you know, peace, no war, give peace a chance. And then there's one young man, I can't remember exactly what his sign said, but it said something like, what has war ever accomplished? In big letters. And then in tiny letters it said, except for ending slavery, fascism, and Nazism, right? And his point was well made, right? That at times it's necessary to use physical force to confront evil. Right? But at the same time, many times, conflict is pointless, senseless. I think of the story of a battle in 1788. It was a war between Austria and Turkey, or the Turks and the Austrians. And at that time, there was I think it was September 21st of 1788, the Austrian forces were on a night march, and they were marching to try to meet these Turkish forces, and they came to a point where they decided to rest for the night, and it was very late. They began to drink, and at some point in the evening, shots ran out, and they began rang out, and they began to cry out that the Turkish forces were there, and they began to fire their rifles, and the battle lasted all throughout the rest of the night, shooting in the darkness. And it was only when the light of the next day dawned that the Austrian forces realized that there were no Turks anywhere around, and they'd been fighting themselves. And according to some accounts, many men lost their lives that night. Senseless conflict. When you come to this chapter here in 2 Samuel chapter 2, by the time you come to the end of the chapter, there are 380 bodies that lie on the battlefield around Gibeah. And yet it's a senseless conflict, a conflict that did not need to happen. In the Christian life, there are battles that we must fight. We must wage war against the flesh. We fight against sin. We fight against ideas and tear down worldviews that are in opposition to God's kingdom, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10. We contend for the gospel, we see in Jude verses 3 and 4. And at times, as believers, we're called to take up a physical fight to defend homes, to defend our families, to defend the weak. But there are also battles that we would be well advised to avoid. Senseless conflict. Battles that don't bring glory to God. Conflicts that don't advance His kingdom. Paul tells Titus in Titus chapter 3, he says, avoid foolish controversies. And he tells him later in that passage, he says, as for a person who stirs up division in the church, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He's self-condemned. There are battles that we must fight, and there are battles we must avoid. How can we tell the difference? Here's the main idea that I want you to think about together with me this morning. I must fight for what glorifies God in a way that glorifies God. That there are times that I must fight, but as I contend for the faith, I need to be contending for that which glorifies God, and I need to be doing so in a way that God is glorified. We're going to be looking at a senseless conflict here, and I hope that we gain some insight into this conflict that didn't need to take place. As we engage in conflict, we're contending for the Lord, for our great King, our covenant King, Christ. And we're doing so in such a way that we're showing our allegiance to Christ. That is, in a way that honors our covenant King. We're going to see some things about that here in this passage this morning. We're going to look at six signs of a senseless conflict. Some signs of a senseless conflict. And here's the first one. Number one, I can tell that I'm engaged in a senseless conflict when I reject God's revealed will. So what's the first sign of a senseless conflict? We reject God's revealed will. Look at the story with me and remember where we are in the story. David has just found out that Saul and Jonathan are dead. David has been told by God that he will be king, and everyone knows that. We see Samuel declare it. We see Saul tell David that he knows that he's to be king. Jonathan tells David that he knows that it's God's revealed will that David become king. Abner, in the coming chapters, who will be introduced to here in just a moment, he knows that it's God's will that David become king. So God's revealed will is that David take on this mantle of kingship, be anointed as king. And remember what else has just happened in 1 Samuel chapter 30. Remember, David has been living in the territory of the Philistines. He's been living in this town, Ziklag. In chapter 30, the town of Ziklag has been destroyed. And so now David and these forces that are with him and their families, hundreds of people, are without a home. And so David asks God what his timing is. He says, "Shall I go up to the cities of Judah?" And God says, "Yes, you shall go." And he says, "Where shall I go?" And he says, "To Hebron." And so David begins to go. Now, here's the point that I want us to think about as we look at these verses. Based upon what God has already revealed through his prophet Samuel, that everyone is aware of, the people of Israel should have recognized David as their king, and all of this conflict would have been avoided. And there's going to be men that lose their lives as a result of this conflict that's entered into. And if people had simply listened to what God had told them to do, none of this would have happened. Now, I want to ask a question for each of these points to help us think through how to apply the text. And so as we think about this first truth, that one of the signs of a senseless conflict is that we reject God's revealed will, here's my first question for us to consider when we're in a conflict. Am I in a conflict because I'm being disobedient to God? That's the first question for us to ask ourselves. When I find myself in a conflict, I ask myself the question, am I in this conflict because I'm being disobedient to God in some way? Now, maybe you'd say, "No, Daniel, when I'm in a conflict, I'm in a conflict because I'm right and someone else is wrong." That's kind of how we think sometimes, right? But what I encourage us to do is to kind of, even if that's partially true, take a bigger step back and ask yourself, have I gotten engaged in this conflict because in some way I'm being disobedient to God? I told Whitney I was going to say this. I asked her, I said, "Hey, I want to talk a little bit about some of the thoughts you have when I'm driving sometimes." And she said, what thoughts? I don't really comment that much on your driving. I said, "Well, it's not so much verbally as like cries of terror at times and involuntary." And she said, "Well, yeah, I guess that's true. I guess I sometimes some comments on your driving." And I said, "Yeah, a couple." She goes, are you going to mention how whenever you park, You jerk at the last minute and take a different parking spot. Like you somehow find someplace different. I said, I'd forgotten about that. She said, are you going to mention how when we were in Kentucky last week, at one point you were talking on one phone while getting directions with the other? I said, oh, the Kentucky two-step? I'd forgotten about that too. So all that to say, she goes, yeah, I guess I do have some thoughts. But her thoughts are pretty good, right? Her thoughts, and they're always very graciously expressed, right? Now, if I take her suggestions, her very wise suggestions at times, and I ignore those, or I respond in a sinful way, I'm defensive, and I begin to tell her, well, you don't understand, or I saw that car, or yellow is basically green. I mean, if I say all those things, what am I being? I'm being very foolish. And if we get in a conflict because of my foolishness, that's me being in a conflict because of disobedience. And so when I find myself in a conflict, one of the first things I need to ask myself is, am I in this conflict because of disobedience, foolishness to what God has told me to think or to do or to say? Here's a second sign of a senseless conflict. Number two, we ignore paths to peace. We ignore paths to peace. It's very interesting here in the next few verses, verses 4 through 7, the men of Judah come, so David's tribe, and they recognize him as king. They anoint him, recognizing him as king over them, and they tell him about the men of Jabesh-Gilead who had buried Saul, and remember we talked about that a few weeks ago, and David sends messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, and he tells them three things. First of all, he tells them that they are to be blessed because of their loyalty, and may God continue to bless them. Secondly, he conveys to them that it's his intention to do good to them. And then the third thing that he does, remember these are people who are very loyal to Saul, he tells them what the men of Judah has done, and there's this implicit invitation for them to do the same. So instead of continuing the conflict that Saul has had with him, David is saying, hey, let's recognize what God is doing here. This is what the men of Judah has done, and I encourage you to be valiant as well. I don't think this is some political ploy on David's part. We know that David had honored Saul as well, and so he's saying, hey, we all have recognized that Saul was the anointed king, and now let's recognize that God's will is for me to take this position of leadership as well. Now, the path to peace is clear. The principle here isn't you have to go along to get along, as though someone comes to you with some illegitimate claim to peace and says, okay, this is what you need to do. The principle isn't you always have to do what someone else tells you to do to get peace. Oftentimes, people in positions of authority are going to abuse that position of authority, and sometimes even other Christians are going to say, hey, look, let's just have peace, and what they mean by peace is I just want you to agree with me, or I don't want you to confront me on my sin, and that's certainly not what this principle tells us. But what we're saying here is that when there's a path of peace, a biblically appropriate way to de-escalate a conflict, we need to take it. A couple questions here. Number one, am I forcing a conflict? Am I in a situation where I'm forcing a conflict to occur that doesn't need to take place? Am I forcing a conflict? Maybe I'm in a family, and I confront a family member, they're an adult family member, I talk to them about some sort of sinful situation that I believe is happening in our family, and they reject that, and we're not a part of the same church, maybe they don't even profess Christ. My ability to continue to speak in that situation is very limited. And so in some situations, it's very unwise for me to continue to hound them about it, to bring it up every time we're together, to post about it on Facebook or something. There's no benefit to that. Or maybe we're in a situation where there's a false teacher or a church that's preaching a false gospel or living in a way that's contrary to the gospel. And it's not wrong to mention that. It's not wrong to warn people about that. But there's no need that I have to email the pastor there all the time or to publicly confront them in every situation I have the ability to. It's at times we have this idea that we have to force conflict, and that's not necessary in many situations. We can de-escalate things and confront sin when we have to, but not continue to to do so in situations where we have no authority to speak. Another question to ask ourselves here, as we think about this second principle, am I continuing a conflict because I want someone to suffer more because of what they've done to me? Am I continuing a conflict because I want someone to suffer more because of what they've done to me? So here's this brother that has wronged me, and now he's trying to make restitution. He's trying to ask for my forgiveness, but I don't think that he's really suffered enough. And so I want to kind of keep that conflict going until I've really seen that he's suffered as much as I have. Now again, we are not saying this morning that if a brother has sinned against me and there's some sort of need where maybe it's a situation where a husband has been abusive to his family. We're not saying that peace means not involving the governmental authorities. In fact, that needs to happen when there's been physical abuse taking place in a family for his sake and the sake of the family. But what we are saying is I'm not willing to continue a conflict because I just want someone to suffer more. You may have heard the expression, demanding a pound of flesh. Refers to a situation from a Shakespeare play, that The Merchant of Venice. And in the play, this moneylender has offered these terms to a merchant, and the terms are that the merchant agrees to give this moneylender a literal pound of his flesh if he doesn't fulfill the obligations, the terms of the loan. At one point of the play, a character asks this moneylender, hey, you're not serious about this. You're not really going to demand a pound of his literal flesh if he doesn't follow through on his obligation to you. And the moneylender says, oh, I absolutely will. I absolutely will. What am I going to do with a pound of flesh? I'll feed fish with it if I need to. If it will feed nothing else, it will feed my revenge. He hath disgraced me and hindered me, laughed at my losses, mocked at my gains, scorned my nation, thwarted my bargains, cooled my friends, heated my enemies for no reason. I will have my pound of flesh, the moneylender says. Brothers and sisters, it is entirely possible that sometimes we are in a conflict that is senseless because we are demanding our pound of flesh. We are unwilling to let the peace of the gospel free a brother or sister from the weight of their sin. We need to allow the gospel to work its peace in our lives and allow others to experience the gospel of peace as well. A third sign that we're in a senseless conflict is that we treasure the wrong things. In verses 8 through 11, we are introduced here to Abner. Now, David has made this generous offer, and how are the people of Jabesh-Gilead going to respond? Well, it tells us that they don't respond well, it would seem. The regions that they're a part of become part of this alliance with Saul's son, Ishbosheth. Now, between verse 7 and verse 8, it's possible several years pass. It's possible that some years pass at the end of the end of chapter 4 as well. But essentially, Abner, the son of Ner, kind of incites this rebellion against David. Now you say, Abner. Who is Abner? Have I seen Abner before? And the answer is yes. We have encountered Abner again and again in 1 Samuel, but perhaps you haven't noticed him because he's kind of quiet. You say, Daniel, are you sure? I said, yes, I'm sure. He's there in 1 Samuel 14. It says, verse 50, the name of the commander of Saul's army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. So Abner is Saul's cousin. You say, well, that's not very often. Well, he appears again in 1 Samuel 17. Remember, Saul asks the guy, hey, who is the father of that young man? You know who the guy he asks? It's Abner. And then someone brings David to Saul. And you know who brings David to Saul? It's Abner. There's Abner again. He's there in 1 Samuel chapter 20. Or actually, he's there earlier whenever Jonathan sits down without David. It says that in chapter 20 that Abner sat by Saul's side. You say, well, okay, is that it? Nope. He's also in 1 Samuel 26. Abner's with Saul, and David calls out to Abner, why have you not kept watch over the Lord your king? So Abner has kind of there been in the shadows right next to Saul throughout 1 Samuel, and now we encounter him again. Why does Abner choose to try to be this kingmaker? And I don't think we know entirely. Maybe it's that he just can't see that arrogant pup David become the king uncontested. He's okay being in the shadows if it's in the shadows of someone who's part of his family. But whatever the case, he doesn't value the kingship and the kingdom that God desires for his people. In the next chapter, we're going to see that Abner knows that it's God's will for David to become king, but at this point, he doesn't treasure that. He doesn't desire that. And so he forces this conflict, a conflict in which 360 of his men die who didn't need to die. This whole war takes place because Abner forces the issue. Question for application. What's my motivation? When I find myself in a conflict, what's my motivation? What am I responding to? In James chapter 4, James writes, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, and so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And so a question to ask ourselves when we find ourselves in a conflict or a potential conflict is, okay, what is it that I want here? What is it that I'm hoping will happen? What's causing me to respond that way? And oftentimes we're going to say, okay, what's causing me to respond this way is because my honor is at stake, or my glory is at stake, or I'm tired and what I want isn't happening. Very often the answer is not, well, I'm motivated by God's glory here. The answer to what's my motivation isn't God's glory above all else. Realize this, you are engaged in a senseless conflict. Either your goals or your means are off. Fourth sign that we're in a senseless conflict. Number four, we hurt the weak. We hurt the weak. We're introduced here in verses 12 through 17, for really the first time. Job's name has been mentioned once before, but this is the first time we're really introduced to this guy, Job, and Joab. And we're going to spend a lot of time with him in the months to come. He is a complicated character. He's David's nephew. He's the son of Zariah, who is probably David's half-sister. And again, he's just this very complicated character. We're going to talk about his motivations, how they're complex. And sometimes he's going to speak great truth, and sometimes he's going to do terrible things. Here, he is not doing what David would have him do. And again, in the coming weeks, we're going to contrast Abner and Joab in 2 weeks. But let's just notice this about them. Here in this scene, verses 12 through 17, there's this perfect example of the senselessness of the conflict in this entire chapter. I want you to notice a couple things in these verses. One, notice it's the young men that Abner draws Joab's attention to. Joab is asked by Abner, he says, hey, we've got some young guys here. Let's just do this. Let's have them compete for us. And that word compete literally means to laugh or to play. And so here's Abner and Joab, the commanders of these armies, and they're saying, hey, let's just take these young guys, give them a sword, have them stand next to each other, and engage in this fight for our amusement. It's senseless. So they engage in this hand-to-hand combat. There's 12 on each side. They're standing very close to one another. They have these swords without a lot of protection there, and they say go or whatever it is they say. And as they tussle, each of them kind of grabs the hair of the other, and they take the sword, and as they bring it around and thrust it in the side, all of them receive mortal wounds. All the wounds are fatal. And there's Abner and Joab, enjoying their sport, right? They look around. 24 dead bodies, and a full-scale battle is on. Here's a question to ask ourselves as we think about conflict. Are others being hurt or helped by this conflict? When I'm in a conflict, are others being hurt or helped by the conflict? Maybe I'm in a conflict. I'm upset with some sort of authority figure in my child's life, and so I'm engaged in this conflict with their teacher, with their coach, and really, as I step back, I say, okay, this is not helping my child. It's not helping them learn about how to submit to authority. It's not helping their relationship with their coach. This is a good conflict. This is senseless. It's hurting my child. Or maybe I pick a fight with management and I use some of my employees as pawns and really as I'm engaged in with this conflict with someone else at work, it's harming the people that God has put under my care. Maybe you are in a conflict with your spouse and your children are suffering their collateral damage. You see collateral damage among the weak, that is a red warning signal flashing. This is not a God-honoring conflict. Number five, a fifth sign that I'm engaged in a senseless conflict, we pursue our glory. We pursue our glory. That becomes our driving motivation. We talked about this a little bit earlier, but it's not just about what my motivation is, but what my end goal is. My end goal is my glory. The senselessness continues. We find out more about Joab. He's one of three brothers, and it appears the youngest brother is particularly fast, Asahel. And Abishai, by the way, is one of the 30 mighty men. We'll talk about him later. And Asahel begins to pursue Abner. Remember Saul's cousin, the commander of the army. And as they're running, he refuses to turn aside and join the battle in other places. And Abner looks behind him. He sees Asahel coming. He says, "Is that you?" He says, "It's me." And he says, "Hey, turn aside." And notice again Abner's disregard for the weak. He says, "Hey, take one of the young men, one of these untrained guys, and kill him and take his stuff." And Asahel refuses. He refuses to turn aside. Now, why does he refuse to turn aside? Because he knows that there's glory in striking down Abner. Abner tells him again, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?" Now, you say, why does he care about Joab? They're in the middle of a battle. This shows, again, the senselessness of the conflict. Abner knows that there's a very high likelihood that this skirmish is going to end in peace. There's going to need to be some sort of reapproachment, and he wants to be able to be on Joab's good side when that happens. And we'll see that he's actually, in the coming weeks, we'll see he's wise to realize the danger that he's in. But Asahel refuses. And so Abner takes his spear as Asahel is coming up behind him, and the bottom of his spear might have been more pointed for sticking in the ground and stuff, and he strikes him in the stomach, it says in verse 23. He falls down dead. And everyone who comes to the place where he had fallen stands still. Again, what is this? It's senseless. It didn't need to happen. I think many times when we're engaged in conflict with other people, in that moment, in that passion where we're pursuing our glory, we don't even realize the senselessness of it. We don't even realize that there's really no objective to it. There's a movie, The Dark Knight, where the character, the Joker, at one point in the movie says, "Do I really look like a guy with a plan? Do you know what I am? I'm just a dog chasing cars. I wouldn't even know what to do if I caught it." Step back. Ask yourself this question when you're in a conflict. What am I trying to achieve? What am I trying to achieve? What's my sign to stop fighting, to turn away in a conflict? Here, Asahel refuses to turn from the right to the left. He pursues this conflict, and it costs him his life. Paul would say this to believers in 1 Corinthians 6, believers who are engaged in this conflict. And I'm sure that they're both engaged. These believers are engaged in a conflict where they believe that they're right. But in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, I say to this to your shame, can it be that there's no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? So here you can imagine the situation in Corinth where these brothers are going at each other, and each is confident that they're right. And Paul says, no, step back. This is senseless. What's your goal? Let's say at the end of the day, you're successful in your lawsuit. Now what? You've shamed the name of Christ before unbelievers. Congratulations, you won your lawsuit. Some of us are in a senseless conflict with brothers and sisters right now, and we need to turn aside. We need to back down. You say, but Daniel, I'm right. It doesn't matter. Here's the reality. You're saying, Daniel, does truth matter? Yes, truth matters. Here's the reality. Love covers a multitude of sins. And sometimes we're engaged with other believers who are equally confident that they're right. And someone's got to turn aside. Where two believers honestly believe that each are in the right, what do we need to do? We need, at times, to turn aside, spend some time in prayer, fasting, stepping away, and praying that God would use us to bring about peace in a situation. So often, we're so passionate about our own glory, we're unwilling to turn to the right or the left. We just step back and stop pursuing our own glory and think about how God is going to be glorified. Last sign of a senseless conflict, number six, we accomplish nothing. We accomplish nothing. In the ensuing verses, Joab and Abishai continue to pursue Abner. So Joab and his brother, David, are pursuing Saul's sons, Ishbosheth's representative Abner. The sun goes down, and the people of Benjamin gather themselves behind Abner, and they take their stand. And Abner says, hey, what are we doing? Don't you know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of your brothers? And Joab says, you know what? That's a good idea. All right. If you hadn't said anything, we would have just kept on fighting forever. But yeah, okay. And then we're told that 380 people are dead. Nothing's accomplished. No noble goal has been pursued. Abner says, hey, let's stop. And Joab says, okay. What do I mean by nothing is accomplished? I don't mean that the end result isn't what we like. In other words, sometimes it's possible to pursue a conflict that's good and still the end isn't what you'd like it to be. That's not a senseless conflict. I mean that the stakes are the wrong stakes. And both the end and the means don't glorify God. I think about two examples from literature. One, that the novel Don Quixote, right? That's my Texas accent. I don't know how to say it right. Don Quixote, right? In that story, a man reads stories about knights and decides to become one, but he's not living in reality. At one point, he tells his loyal squire, Sancho, that he's going to fight these giants, and Sancho's like, hey, those aren't giants. They're windmills. Look, your grace, responded Sancho. What you see over there aren't giants, they're windmills, and what seem to be arms are the sails that rotate the millstone when they're turned by the wind. That's where we get the expression, tilting at windmills. You're fighting an enemy that isn't the enemy that you think he is, and it's not going to accomplish the end that you think it will. That's a pointless, senseless conflict. You're going to fight at this windmill and accomplish nothing of eternal value. But think about another example where the end isn't what we'd like it to be, and yet the fight is still a noble fight. If you haven't read To Kill a Mockingbird, you have missed out on one of the great joys in life. And I wish I was you and could read it for the first time. But in that story, set in a town in Alabama in the 1930s, the town has asked a lawyer named Atticus to defend a black man who has been falsely accused of a terrible crime. Atticus' friend talks about the hypocrisy of the town. She says, "This town is perfectly willing to let him do what they're too afraid to do themselves. Whether the town knows it or not, we're paying the highest tribute we can pay a man. We trust him to do right. It's that simple. They know, despite their own hypocrisy, that this man will do what is right. And indeed, he does. And he refuses to take bait when the town that's asked him to do the right thing tries to get him to fight in a pointless conflict. Someone spits on him, and Atticus's only response is, "Well, I just wish you wouldn't chew tobacco." He's no coward. He fights not on the basis of the outcome of the trial, but on the rightness of the fight. He tells his daughter, "Simply because we were licked 100 years before we began is no reason for us not to try to win." He tells his son, "I want you to see what real courage is. It's when you know you're licked before you begin, and you begin anyway, and you see it through no matter what. You rarely win, but sometimes you do." Brothers and sisters, that's why we fight when we must, because the stakes are eternal. And so the question I'd have you ask here in this last point is this: are things of eternal value being obtained through this conflict? Are things of eternal value being pursued and obtained by this conflict? Our lives are short. We can't waste them tilting at windmills. Sometimes we got to fight. Jude, verse 3, "Beloved, I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, but I found it necessary to write appealing you to contend, to fight for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designed for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." But sometimes we must fight, but it's a different type of fighting, right? Ephesians 6 says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. We fight as strange warriors, right? Warriors who are bringing the gospel of peace. Warriors who long for peace. "Live in harmony," Paul says, "with one another. So far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord," in Romans chapter 12, verse 16 through 19. So we must fight. But I must fight for what glorifies God in a way that glorifies God. We'll talk more about the way in which we glorify God in our contending in a few chapters. But here in 2 Samuel chapter 2, we see a senseless conflict. We see a conflict that did not need to take place. It wasn't in honor of the covenant king, was it? So we contend for the faith. We do so to glorify God in a way that glorifies God, recognizing that we are those who have been saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our great Covenant King Jesus, who brings us peace, who reconciles us to you by your grace through faith in our King Jesus. We pray that you would help us to engage in conflict in a godly way, to avoid senseless conflict that simply magnifies our own name, and instead be pursuing you and your glory. We pray this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Daniel. Let's stand if you're able.